Okay, Daniel, we're looking at chapter 2 this evening. The title of my message today is really, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it's the God who, the God of dreams and destinies is the whole package, all the way down to verse number 49. I probably will not get that far tonight. I won't, matter of fact. This is really part one. So I really want to look at this chapter. Remember chapter 1 kind of let us know what kind of man, what kind of person God would call to live in a world ruled by Gentiles, ruled by people who don't know God. A man with that kind of character as Daniel is a man who gets God's work done and gets it done in a very noble way. You're going to see that character come out tonight. In fact, you're going to see from this passage of Scripture that the Old Testament gives us some very clear specifics on the use of spiritual gifts. Yes, in the book of Daniel, amazingly. But before we look at chapter 2, I want to bring something to your attention. Because remember, from chapter 1 to chapter 6, verse 28, the general heading is God's rule over the Gentile nations. Chapter 1, God gives wisdom to Daniel in Babylon. Chapter 2, God's kingdom will ultimately destroy all other kingdoms. And that's where he begins that, to talk about that, to bring that about. And then he's going to be dealing it with in other chapters as we go along in Daniel. But before we look at this part of the Bible in chapter 2, I want you to get an important emphasis that permeates chapter 2 to chapter 6. That as we proceed into the next five chapters, you will notice a homogeneous consistency through these chapters. That's all of the same kind of stuff is going on. There's a certain nature to these chapters that are linked together with one another. There's something repeated five times in the five chapters. So that means that God's trying to say something. He says it, he brings it about five times. And so that becomes really important. And what is that without going into each chapter? Well, every one of the chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, has a miracle in every chapter. Now, these miracles stand apart from all other miracles in the Bible. They are different than the miracles that we see in the Gospels. Because these miracles, not that the miracles in the Gospels were not sensational in nature, they were, but these are sensational in nature for the purpose of getting someone's attention. Now remember, when we were dealing with the introductory material of Daniel, it was always important what the king was doing. It was always important the relationship the prophet had with the king. Well, just because Gentiles are ruling in government doesn't mean that that has changed. That principle has not changed. In fact, these miracles are sensational in nature, so they get the attention of who? The king. See, God works it so there's a collision course between God and the Gentile king. That's how he's working it here. The pattern is that the king starts something or says something, and it quickly becomes a crisis situation. Now, if we remember, a prophet is used by God when there's a crisis amongst his people. Well, God works these miracles, brings about these miracles, so a crisis ensues. And when that happens, it becomes an impossible situation. For example, in chapter 2, we're going to see it becomes an impossible situation. And then, of course, at that point, God steps in and does something. It happens in chapter 2. chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and that knits those chapters together, and it makes it very significant to undergird the general heading that God rules over the Gentile nations, and we now see how he rules. All right, for example, or just by way of what's in the chapter, in chapter 2 we're going to see there's a miracle of interpretation, that God reveals mysteries. In chapter 3, we see that there's a miracle of protection, that in the fiery furnace, that God is the one who protects. We see in chapter 4 the miracle of really the banishment and restoration of a king, or that a man becomes like an animal. In chapter 5, we see the miracle of the handwriting on the wall. In chapter 6, we see the miracle of deliverance from the lion's den. And in every one of those chapters, it's God who gets exalted. Like in chapter 4, the point is this. After God banishes the king into the wilderness for 7 years and he comes back and restores him and gives him the kingdom back, the point, this is what he comes up with. That heaven rules, not kings on earth. And so that's what's happening here. So all the focus is pointed to the king. And the king now learns about what God wants to teach him. All right, now, with that in mind, we're going to see the first miracle, in a sense, unfold itself. And we'll see what happens. Chapter 2 of Daniel, let's look there. We're going to be going around probably over around 29 verses. And so I want you to look at the verses. I want you to see them in your Bible. So as I go to the verse, I want you to go to the verse and read and follow along with me. Now in chapter 2, the first thing that happens is this. If I were going to give it a title, it would be in verse number 1, chapter 2, God dismays a king. Look what it says in verse number 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. All right, now, here's the second year of his reign. It seemed to be going pretty good. He's organizing his government. He's getting things in order. And all of a sudden, he starts having these dreams. Where did these dreams come from? In fact, if you notice in verse number 1, he had dreams, plural, meaning that he had a reoccurring dream. It was the same dream. Every night, night in, night out, day in, day out, he was tormented by it. So in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had these disturbing dreams. Of course, we see later on, this dream was of a great statue that was destroyed by a rock. And we're not going to look at that tonight, but that's the gist of it. And so this most powerful monarch, who was never really questioned, his will was really never disputed, was now very troubled deep in his soul. In fact, the Greek literally means my spirit was struck, where I could not even sleep. He was troubled by that. Now, remember, in the Babylonian culture, dreams were very important. No dream was ever dreamt by a king or an official that was not in some way interpreted. As to find out what the gods were saying through this monarch. And so it's now vital. He's thinking something in his mind. He doesn't know what it is. He doesn't know what the dream means. And so he's troubled. And for this reason, God is really making him very uncomfortable. And he's haunted by them. And he can't interpret them. And he wants to know what they mean. So in order for the king to get the interpretation of the dream, he summons his wise men. All right? He calls his staff, the staff of his wise men. Now, remember this, that the wise men were the best and the brightest. They were the best and the brightest. They were part of his cabinet. They were part of his cabinet that counseled him to make decisions for the kingdom. So these men were important men to the king. Matter of fact, they were his right and left hand group of men that he depended on every day to make decisions. And so now he's very upset. God is doing this. And look at verse number 2 through 4. It's going to go down to verse number 13, this section. But God now, he makes a plan through this thing to discredit his most gifted men. And look what it says in verse number 2. So the interpreters, those people who were gifted in interpreting dreams, were called to Nebuchadnezzar's side. And it says, then the king, in verse number 2, gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Let me just stop there. So the king says to them, you know, I had a dream, I want to know what it is. But he does something that no other king has done, and as far as this passage of scripture is concerned, maybe has never done. He wants them to tell him about the dream. Without him telling them what the dream was, what he saw in his dream. He wants them, in a sense, to read his mind. So this situation is escalating. Tell us what you dreamed about, they said, and we will tell you what it means. Now, to me, that seems like a pretty good sense. In fact, it's not that hard to interpret dreams, is it? I mean, come on. Dreams are either something you ate or a reflection of something you've been thinking. It's not that hard, is it? Well, it is. And so he calls his men together. Now, I want to look at the men because I want to try to get out of your head what you may think when you hear these words. Because they may not be the same thing when we look at the Bible. Look at the first group of men he calls, all right, the magicians, in verse number 2. He calls the magicians. Now, this is an Aramaic word he uses for magicians that means literally engraver, one who scratches or cuts or draws lines or magical lines. In this case, religious scribes or sacred writers who recorded and preserved the materials used in Babylonian religious activities. These wise men were meticulous chroniclers. And they chronicled the movements of, for example, the movements of the heavenly bodies in order to gain some religious wisdom that they could glean from them. In some respect, that wisdom could be the telling of the future. Today, musicians are commonly thought of as persons who do tricks, like pulling rabbits out of hats. Well, a commentator named Miller had some good things to say about this, said that we may assume trickery often was involved, but the Babylonian musicians performed a serious function in the kingdom. They weren't jokesters. They were serious about what they were doing. They were supposedly in touch with the world of spirits and gods. And these individuals were advisors to the king virtually on every matter. They, for example, employed rites and spells that intended to heal people. They exorcised demons, as recorded in Babylonian literature. They countered evil spirits placed upon the sufferer. Omens were studied in order to understand the future. And to make decisions, certain techniques were used, like hepatoscopy, which is the examining of sheep's livers. In fact, take your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 21, because we see it going on there. Remember, Ezekiel is the prophet who's the contemporary of Daniel. He's down with the people, right, in the trenches. So the people in the trenches, they're doing some things. And look what it says in Ezekiel 21:21. It says, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way. He's talking about how the Babylonians make decisions in this passage. It says, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way meaning to make a decision, either go one way or the other way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination, he uses that, calls his men together, he shakes the arrows, he does that, he consults the household idols, and then it says, and he looks at the liver. So in Ezekiel, that's exactly what's going on here. Now, how did they did that? I don't know. I couldn't find any material written on how what they did and what the purpose of all that was, but that was their decision-making process. It's like they left no stone unturned to find out what was going on in the spiritual world. So I really don't want you to get a wrong idea that the official magicians in the Babylonian kingdom were of the benevolent variety. They were not of the sinister variety. They sought to protect the king and the kingdom from the various evils that may arise and to interpret the various messages the gods may convey. Of course, I want to say this, that sorcery of any kind, whether evil or benevolent, is condemned in the scripture because its source is always demonic. And of course, Daniel knew this, because in this passage, you never see Daniel conferring with or having meetings with these guys. He is separate from these guys. He never is asking their advice. Now, why doesn't he do that? Well, he didn't want to be defiled with eating the king's food. And he surely didn't want to be defiled asking the advice of people like this who didn't get that their source was other than God's. In fact, what was in Daniel's mind? Well, look at, don't turn there, but Leviticus chapter 19, verse 26 says this, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying." In verse 28 of Leviticus, it says, "You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, or make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." Verse 31 of Leviticus says, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them." So here's this going on in Daniel's mind that he was not going to be defiled by this kind of circumstance. And of course, in verse 32 of Leviticus, we see that God is to be revered above all. And it says, "I am the Lord." So this was the magicians. They were serious individuals, and they were for the kingdom. The second group is found in verse number 2, and these are the conjurers. These were more like the astrologers. Astrologers were skilled in interpreting dreams and even had manuals that explained the various dream symbols. Samples of actually these Akkadian dreams or these dream manuals have been discovered. They know they have discovered these things, and they know that there were certain manuals that had symbols that helped these guys interpret any kind of dream. Now, that's important. That's an important point as we go on in the passage of Scripture. Now, all these wise men needed to know is what was the nature of the dream. As long as they knew the nature of the dream, then they would follow the rules and apply the rules to the interpretation to come up with one. So there was, in a sense, a science behind it all. It was almost devoid, in some respect, of mysticism. There was an intelligence behind what they were doing. These guys were smart. They were well-educated, well-picked for this job. They weren't slappies. Just like they picked the Hebrews, they wanted the smartest ones, the healthiest ones. The same thing here. These guys were sharp guys. They knew their stuff. When the king called him, this group of men around him, he was going to get something from them. Look at the next group, the sorcerers. Now, this group is more the ones who practiced witchcraft, but the sorcery was most likely, again, benevolent. And this was a practice that was practiced all over the ancient world, and of course, again, severely denounced by the Old Testament, where it tells us in Deuteronomy, and Daniel definitely was schooled in this book, this key book in the Old Testament, and It tells us there not to use divination, not to practice witchcraft, not to be involved with anybody who interprets omens or was a sorcerer, anyone who casts spells or a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls on the dead. Any one of those characters, characteristics can fall under this category of sorcerer. Somebody who, you find it in Samuel, where people are trying to find out about some information about somebody who had died or something like that. It's going on today, of course. Today it's a little bit strange. It wouldn't be probably back then. It would be some kind of very normal practice in the culture. And so that's this group of men. But there's another one in verse number 2, and it's that of the Chaldeans. Now, who were they? Well, you know, the Chaldeans were the collective group of local wise men. They were considered the brilliant ones, the intellectuals. They were literally called the clodbreakers. If you can't solve a problem, call on these guys, and maybe that's why they're listed last. These were the people considered the wisest in the land. Hey, let's do research on this and find out what's going on, and we'll come to a solution, right? That's the kind of thing going on here. So it was very methodical. It was very organized. And this is what the king depended on to make good decisions for the kingdom. But here's the collision that God, of course, remember, is orchestrating. The king said this in verses 2 to 4. Tell me what I dreamed about. Then I will tell you. Well, tell me what I dreamed about. Then I will know that you're capable to know what the dream is. Well, what happens? Well, here's the impossible demands that come upon this group of wise men because they cannot give an answer. Look what it says in verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans. Now, remember, the smartest group of people, this is the last resource he had. The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Now, what he does is King Nebuchadnezzar corners them. The king knew the dream. He knew the dream. It's not like, oh, he forgot the dream and he wanted to get these guys to tell them the dream. No, he knew what it was and he was withholding it from them because he wanted them to demonstrate their skill and their wisdom and their ability to get in touch with the spiritual world and tell him what he dreamed. I want the wise men to offer up some kind of interpretation, but the wise men could not. Because there was no way to know if they were correct or not. They couldn't pull out their manuals. You got to give me something to go by. In a sense, they were saying, we're not mind readers. We're just magicians and conjurers and sorcerers and the most brilliant people in the land. That's all we are. But remember, God is designing this. Look at verse number 6. Here's the positive part if they interpret the dream. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare its interpretation. Verse 8, the king answered and says, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, and as much as you have seen, that the command from me is firm. Verse 9, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. He did not budge. So, what could these guys do? Well, the impossible demands, and now we see the inability to it, the the inability to admit it. And this is where God is bringing these guys. They admit something very important. Look what it says in verse 10. What do they admit? We can't do it. The king was asking them to do something that was against the rules. All right, remember the rules said, tell the dream and we'll interpret it because we'll get out our dream manuals and we will find out what the symbols are and where it's all pointing to and we'll tell you what it says. But first you got to tell us. But the king did not tell them. And so look what it says in verse number 10. And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Do you see that? These magicians, these wise men of Babylon, admitted defeat, saying that they could not tell the king his dream because a god had not revealed it to them. Look what he says in verse 11. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There is no one else who could declare to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Now, how did God discredit these guys before the king? Well, he did it in at least three ways. Number one, their inability to lay hold of the needed information proved that their powers were limited. In other words, they showed their knowledge was just earthbound and fleshy. They had no ability to do it. Secondly, they're discredited in their inability to be in touch with the spiritual world. It showed that they were not in touch with gods as they claimed they were. They were just frail human beings, mortal flesh, that will die and decay. And then thirdly, God discredits them in their inability to protect the kingdom. And this was the most important, and this is what this right here is what made the king angry. Because he says, you guys are here to protect me. You guys are here so I don't get blindsided. And you can't pull this off? So God exposes their inability to protect the kingdom. If the dream foretold some kind of coming disaster that they can be ready for, like his kingdom being destroyed or being taken from him. So it showed that they had really no insight into future events, none. So here's the crisis. The king has these dreams, wants them interpreted, calls his most intelligent men, his wisest men to interpret them. Nobody could do it. Nobody can give him answers. And he's furious. So look at the intense consequences in verse 12 and 13. Nebuchadnezzar decides to kill the men. Look what it says in verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Verse 13. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So Arioch went out to find Daniel and his friends, and he did it so he was going to kill them. But I want you to see what's happening here, how the stage is being set. See, no one could do what the king was asking. Not a wise man, not even Daniel could do what the king was asking. No man could do what the king was asking. Yet he said, if you don't do it, it means death, and not a nice, peaceful death. Death by dismemberment, either by being hacked to pieces or being pulled apart, limb from limb. What if you were in that position? Your boss came to you and says, I want you to do this, and if not, I'm going to hack you up. I mean, that's what was happening here. And who did they go after? Daniel and his friends. What did he have? Nothing to do with it. But that's where they go first. I wonder why they went there first, or that seems to be where the narrative is heading. They go there. Now, how would Daniel handle this? Daniel, in all his integrity and his wisdom, how is he going to handle this? Well, this is where it becomes very interesting, because now God shows us how he handles it through Daniel. Look what it says in, well, we're going to look down at verse number 14. Let's look at verse 14. This is how Daniel handles it. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Look what it says in verse 15. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is this decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. In verse 16, so Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. But I want you to get something here about what is going on as far as Daniel is concerned. Daniel said that he would declare the interpretation of the dream. Now, either Daniel was completely foolish, either he was, or he was impetuous or presumptuous, or he was a man of biblical faith, grounded in one's understanding of God and his own giftedness. See, Daniel understood that all his training from a youth until that day, and including his spiritual gift that has been given to him by God, were about to be used. He has a spiritual gift. What is a spiritual gift? Look at chapter 1, verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So he is armed with a gift by God. And now he is called upon to use it, and he knows it. He is ready. He's prepared for it. But you would think a man with such ammunition in this given situation would be totally arrogant and prideful and say, "What do you mean you don't know how to do it? I'll show you how to do it." He had power in his hands. Look how he used it. In verse number 14, he says, Daniel replied with, look, discretion and discernment. The Hebrew word, actually, it's a word that means, it's a word, the word is team, it means taste. Of course, it's translated here discretion, but it means he replied to them in good taste, in an appropriate manner. Now, somebody who's coming to you and saying, listen, I'm coming here to take your life. I'm coming here to kill you. He's calm. He's got a mind that's clearly thinking. And he's responding to the guy who's going to, who has death orders. He's replying with discretion, with good taste, in an appropriate manner, in control. I think that if there were things that we can understand about the use of spiritual gifts from Daniel, it would be the first thing would be a spiritual gift is accompanied by respect, self-control, and wisdom. And that's what we find Daniel using his spiritual gift. He's doing it with respect, he has self-control, and he has discretion. He knows how to answer appropriately. He's not all tied in knots. Secondly, we find this, that a spiritual gift is not automatic. He's not just depending on his ability. Look what it says in verse number 17. In other words, look what it says in verse number 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. See, his gift was not automatic. A person endowed with a spiritual gift is dependent on the giver of that gift, not the gift alone. It's the same in the New Testament. See, Daniel displays this by his response to his friends concerning the matter. What did they do? Him and his friends prayed to God. For what? For mercy. For compassion. They didn't depend on themselves. They showed humility before God. So see, not only is spiritual gift, it should be always accompanied by respect, self-control, and wisdom. And of course, Daniel displays that in verse 14 through 16 by his response to the captain of the king's bodyguard who came to kill them. That a spiritual gift is not automatic, and Daniel displays this by his response to his friends concerning the matter. That they pray to God. They depend on God for what is next. So after these young men prayed, they prayed to God for mercy, for compassion. He revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. Notice what it says in verse number 19 of chapter 2. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel did not have a dream. He had a vision. The difference between it is he wasn't sleeping when he had it. He was awake when he had it. And God, of course, is giving it to him to accomplish the solving of this problem, this crisis that has come now into the kingdom here. And to show ultimately that God is the God who reveals mysteries. But a third thing about the use of spiritual gift found in verse 19 onward is that a spiritual gift does not boast in itself, but acknowledges its source and gives credit where credit is due. And Daniel displays this by his response to God and King Nebuchadnezzar. And what's his response? Look what it says in verse number 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 20. And Daniel answered and says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Verse 21. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he, verse 22, who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. You see what he's saying there? He's using his gift in a way where he's not boasting in it, but he is giving credit and honor to God. Daniel praises God because of all his wisdom and power. And he reveals his mysteries to mankind in this way. In a sense, nobody has to answer, "Wait a minute." So what would happen? Look down to verse number 23. He says, "To thee, O God, my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now, thou hast made known to me what is requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter." Daniel says, "I have it. I know what it is." But he does it with respect, he does it with dependence, and he does it with praise to God. That's the only way to use a spiritual gift. And believe me, if anything, any integrity or character is recognized by anyone, by a group of people about a person, it's this kind of stuff. Everybody took notice now. Everybody knew what was going on. So you would think, well, what is the king going to say to Daniel now? Because Daniel did say to the Arioch, the king's guard, "Listen, let me go in. I'll tell the king. Give me some time. And I'll give the interpretation of the dream." He wasn't presumptuous. He wasn't foolish. He wasn't impetuous. He was a man of biblical faith. He was a man that his faith was grounded in God. He was a man who understood the circumstance and the situation and realized he was trained and gifted by God for this day. And that's exactly how he responds. So the king says, "Daniel, can you do it? Can you do it? Can you interpret my dream?" You know what Daniel says to the king? I can't do it. Can't do it. Look what it says in verse 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Verse 26. The king answered and says to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Look at verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. He was saying to them, can't do it. No one can do it. Here's probably the greatest picture of humility that's found in the book of Daniel. Look what it says in verse 28. However, that's a great passage. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while you were on your bed. He's saying there, I don't know, but there's a God in heaven, and he knows. See, he takes no credit. He does exactly what a person who understands godliness would do. And he steps aside in a great picture of biblical humility, and he says, I don't know, but I know somebody who does. So what I just showed you was God taking this first miracle, and it was the miracle of knowing no one able to interpret, and now someone is able to interpret. All right, that was the miracle. And of course, God is the one who does it, and of course, the Lord is the one who is exalted. Now God has Nebuchadnezzar's full-blown attention. See, remember, the miracles were designed by God to get the king's attention. How do you get a king's attention? You put him in a situation like this, and you got divine attention. Now the king is going to have a lesson taught to him by God, and he's going to find out who is the real king. We're going to look at that next time. But that's how these chapters are set up. And remember, it is narrative. So you can't take it just verse by verse. You've got to take it in a package. So you get the sense of the whole thing, what it's talking about. But there are certain principles that are true for us today as far as this chapter. And it would be something like this, that the wisdom of the world is neither sufficient nor satisfactory, even today. That's why you and I as believers are called to know the Word of God so we can find out the mind of God, so we can answer things and work things out according to God's will. Another principle would be that human prophets cannot, of their own ability, explain the mysteries of God's plan in the world, let alone pagan rulers and powers. Daniel says, I can't do it, but I know someone who can. Next thing would be that God is able to protect his people from the wrath of powerful evil rulers. Remember, Daniel had a life sentence. He was going to be killed, and he was protected from that. And then the last thing could be that God controls every part of his world, even those who sit on thrones and win elections. See, God is sovereignly in control, and this is the point of these six chapters, that even though there is Gentile rule in the world, God is still in control. He is still in control today. Do you believe that? He is. And so ultimately, next time we are in this chapter, we're going to see what the dream was all about and what the point was and where it all ends up. And so that's for next time, though. Let's pray. Lord, there's this one thing that I want to express in a prayer, is that as Daniel said it in the Word of God, Lord, you are the one to be praised for giving wisdom, for giving knowledge, even to people like us. Lord, knowledge is knowledge about the very basics of life. Thank you for that. Thank you that it's available to us. And I pray that we would use it in an appropriate manner. I pray, Lord, we use our giftedness with respect and honor towards people, even people who are not believers. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would use our gifts, never taking credit for ourselves when you use us, but always giving it to you. Never allowing our head to get prideful and our attitude to be boastful, where we think we're better or smarter than anyone else. But it's all because of you. I pray that we would respond like Daniel did. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that the outcome of the use of our gifts would be the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ as King. That He is the sovereign creator and ruler of all things. And I pray that it would humble humanity, including us, before the one who reveals mysteries far beyond what even the smartest and most brilliant men could ever think of. You reveal it like it was nothing. And Lord, we thank you for that. We're but flesh. We have a day of death before us. And we thank you for your grace to us in saving us, providing salvation, and protecting us. And Lord, for this you're worthy to be praised today and forever and ever and ever.